Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. This morning I want to give you what I think is a very familiar parable, but I believe that there's some great information for us here. We'll read a rather lengthy portion this morning. Now let's look in Luke chapter number 10, verse number 25. Luke 10, 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, and pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise." This morning I want to give you this parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to really call your attention to what Jesus said in verse 26. In verse 26 he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" When I saw that, "How readest thou?" that really piqued my interest. Jesus Christ is speaking to this group. He's just talked to his disciples. And now this lawyer pops up. This lawyer asks him this question. How can I inherit eternal life? And of course the lawyer, he answers the lawyer, "What do you think?" And he tells him. And he answers correctly. He answers the question right. And yet he turns around and wants to argue over a meaning of a word. Now let's look at this document, at what Jesus Christ gives us here and the purpose for which he writes it, I believe. I want to give you the first thing when he talks this parable of the Good Samaritan. He speaks to him, first of all, on the measure. There's a measure. There's criteria upon which biblical love is measured. What's the measure of this thing? I mean, the question is, what can I do to get eternal life? How can I know I'm saved? Well, may I say there's one measure, one metric you go by. Different people have different opinions, different phrases they think that describe how you can get saved or enjoy an everlasting life or an eternal life. But may I say, Jesus Christ takes this man who asked this question and it makes him go right back to the book, the Word of God, to get the answer for his question. Look what he says in verse number 26. "And he said unto him, What is written in the law? And how readest thou?" He begins with the measure. If you want to know about eternal life and how you can get to heaven, you don't need to go to the university. You don't need to go to the library. You need to go to the Word of God. It has the answer to that. It's the law. In John 5:39, Jesus said this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are which testify of me." If you want to know about Jesus, if you want to get confirmation on having eternal life and your abode in heaven, you search the Scriptures. In Acts 26, Paul was trying to reach the governor, and he speak or the king, King Agrippa there, and he's trying to win him to the Lord, right? But before he can get Agrippa to make a decision for Jesus Christ, to be a saved man, he has to make sure he gets a confession or a consensus from him. And it's all predicated on this idea, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because if you don't believe the Bible and what it says, then you can't be saved, is the idea. In Acts 26, 27, he says this, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Huh? In other words, if you want to know about salvation and if you want to be saved, you got to believe it comes from this book right here. Aren't you glad that there was a day when you got a hold of the Bible and God gave you the answer from the Bible and how you can be saved? George Whitefield, the great evangelist from the first great awakening that occurred here on the continent of the United States, from which the United States would come. Do you realize that? 1730s and 50s and 60s, we had this revival all across the eastern seaboard. George Whitefield was the great spokesman for it. But he said this. He said, God has condescended to become an author, and yet people will not read his writings. There are very few that ever gave this book of God, the grand charter of salvation, one fair reading through. Hear what George Whitefield told his congregation, the people he was preaching to. Hey, the Word of God is a great charter of salvation. If you want to know about salvation and how to be saved, you got to get it from the book, from the Word of God, the Bible, the Bible. Now, when he does that, this man, certainly he's a lawyer, he's an expert in the first five books of the Bible. He answers from the law. If you look at it, verse number 26, and he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. And then he says, the second phrase is verse 27 at the end there, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well, we know he did answer from the Bible. He answered correctly. He said the summation, we know there's about 650 laws in the Old Testament. Hard to know 650, but we know all those laws can be summarized by the Ten Commandments. The first table is your responsibility to God, that you should love the Lord thy God, right? There's no other God, I have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the fourth one is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's your relationship to God, to love your God with all your heart. That's the first table, correct? The second table is how to love your neighbor. And how does that begin? Well, it begins at home. You should honor your father and the mother, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. That's the second phase, your relationship with the fellow man. Do you understand it? The Ten Commandments are a summation of those 650 laws, correct? So the man, he got it right. That's the summary. My responsibility is my relationship to God and then my relationship to my fellow man. That's what my religion, what the Word of God regulates. And that is correct. And Jesus even said it was right. Look with me in verse number 28. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. But, verse 29, he willing to justify himself said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? May I just say this? He got the order incorrect. Did you see the focus? He wasn't concerned, when he spoke of eternal life, he wasn't concerned of his relationship with God. He turned right around and put the emphasis on his neighbor, correct? By the way, this is the essence of modern humanism. Do you realize that? The essence of modern humanism is how can I treat my fellow man better and to love your fellow man, right? But wait a minute. You'll never treat a fellow man or your neighbor correctly unless, first of all, you get your relationship with God correct. When you're right with God, you'll be right with your fellow man. If you're right with God, if you honor God, and there's no other gods in your life, guess what? You won't be prone to steal and to cheat and to lie and to bear false witness and to covet, right? You got to get your relationship with the Lord correct. And this man has an incorrect focus, and therefore he has an incorrect application, and God must change that. So notice, first of all, the first thing I find in this passage, it's God takes the question of eternal life, and he doesn't argue about philosophers or the Stoics. He doesn't argue about literature or the writings of whoever. He goes right back to the Bible and says, it's the Scripture that's going to give you the answer to an eternal life. And may I just say, not just eternal life, but to a life that is worth living. Have you found that people give themselves frivolously to foolish things and destroy the very things that they could enjoy in life, right? We want to have an enjoyable life. I'm glad I'm saved, aren't you? But I want to have a life that counts. I want to have a life that's productive and that's right and that's wholesome. I don't want my life to be fragmented and destroyed, right? May I say, the measure of a life, of good life, of eternal life, is all found in the Scripture. In fact, Jesus Christ would say that He's come to give you what? Not just life, but life abundantly. And where do you find that? You find it in the Scriptures. But let me just say this, when I come to this lawyer, he got the measure right. He knew it was something to do with the Word of God. But number two, I find here the motive. When he used the Word of God, the lawyer didn't use it for the right reasons. His motive was incorrect. Jesus said, "You've got the right answer." That is true. But yet, look what he said, and this is what caught my question. This is what caught me. He said in verse 26, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Notice he didn't say, "What readest thou? How readest thou?" You know, the question is not what are you reading or what is the right answer. It's not a question of what, it is a question of how. How do you read the Bible? How is an adverb. An adverb is the idea of what is the matter or what is the reason for. It's an adverb, whereas what is a pronoun, it's substitute for some part or parcel. Notice this is all about how are you reading this thing? And we know how he reads it because God gives commentary in verse 29. But he willing to justify himself. That was his motive. He used the Bible as a means to an end to justify himself instead of letting God speak to him. And the Bible says this. He got the part but not the heart of the passage right. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, it warns us, "Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not in the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." You know what? It's not so important necessarily what you read in this book, but how you read it. And how you understand it and how you interpret it, right? The motive behind it. Do we use the Bible as a means to an end to justify ourselves? Are we going to let God speak to us and say whatever He wants to say without any kind of preconditions? Lord, You speak to me and You correct me. You reprove me. You say whatever it is You need to say to me, Lord. Is that how we read? You understand? It's the manner in which we do it. That's the adverb there. And this man was not willing to let the Word of God to rebuke him, to correct him, or to truly give him that answer. He came to it with the preconceived notion, I'm already doing right and I don't need the Bible to tell me any more about it. Right? That's the kind of the idea. He was willing to justify himself. Now, the law, he uses the law to justify himself rather than be obedient to the law. In other words, he's a classic lawyer, right? Lawyers are always, they're employed to do one reason, and that is to look for loopholes, correct? The way to get out or get around the obligations of the law. And this is exactly what this man wants. He wants to get out from the obligation. He uses the law to justify himself rather than be obedient to the law. We call it semantics. Semantics is simply the branch of linguistics that deal with logic and deal with meaning. So he's going to try to dissect the word. So through his dissection, through the work of it, he can get out from underneath the responsibilities of the law. He's going to give precise letter of the law and not observe the spirit of the law. And remember, it's not what it says as much as how do you read it, right? Now, it is important what it says, and I'm glad we have what it says. But many times we argue over the what rather than the how we observe it and keep it. You know what we find here? His motive to justify himself. When I look at that motive given to us in verse number, what was that, 29? When I look at that, I find that the motive to justify himself is a timeless and universal principle. Timeless. In Job 9:2, listen to what Job said. Job was the first book of the Bible, or the oldest part of the canon. It says this, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God?" It's a question that's timeless. He would repeat it in Job 25:4. Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said this is the contention. It's a timeless and universal theme. "For there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." This idea of a man justifying himself and wanting to be justified, it's timeless. May I say this? It's a fruitless endeavor too. In Psalm 143, when I say that, you get what I'm saying? I mean, we want to justify ourselves, right? We want people to think well of us. We want to be better than we are. And we struggle to do that. And we look for loopholes or ways to make ourselves better than what we really are. May I say, it's a timeless, everybody does it. It's timeless. It's been going on since the dawn of civilization. But may I say this, it's a fruitless endeavor. This lawyer wanted to justify himself before the Lord. And yet we know that it's a fruitless. It won't result in him justifying himself. You cannot justify yourself. In Psalm 143, listen to what David would say. In Psalm 143, verse number 2, he's speaking to the Lord in review. Listen, David had a communion with the Lord. He had a prayer life. And listen to how he speaks with the Lord. And enter not, he's talking about, Lord, hear my prayer. Verse 2, and enter not into judgment with thy servant. He said, oh God, I don't want you to judge me. For in thy sight shall no man living be, and what do you think it is next? Justified. Man, if God was to keep record, and He does, and God was to give me my record, listen, I couldn't justify. I don't want God to judge me necessarily. Do you? Because there's no man in this world that could be justified. In Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah does the same thing. In Jeremiah 2, verse number 22, oh, I love it. He says here, for though thou wash thee with nitre. Oh, man, you could get some nitre, like a soap product in that day, and wash yourself and clean yourself after a hard and a gritty day of work. He says, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley and know that thou hast done. Thou art swift dromedary of transversing her ways. A wild ass used the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. Hey, you're like a wild ass or a donkey who just sort of snuffs your snout or your nose in your stubborn way when told to do something. Man, that's an apt description of us, isn't it? That's exactly the way we are. And you can try to scrub yourself and reform yourself, but you know, it'll be a fruitless endeavor. You'll never justify yourself. You can never get clean enough. Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Romans 3:20 says it the best. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know what? This man was using the law to justify himself. And yet we know at the summation of all of it, at the end of it, it's a fruitless endeavor. The letter of the law can never justify you. That's what the Jews were frustrated with. They tried to live to the letter of the law and they could not keep those 650 commandments correctly. Hey, by the way, they couldn't keep the 10 commandments correctly. Hey, by the way, they couldn't keep the 2 summation of the commandments correctly. You got it? The motive was to justify himself. It's a timeless effort. It's a fruitless effort. But you know what I find? Because he gives the parable that follows, it's a heartless method. Because he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is about being a good neighbor. Listen, his preoccupation was not with his neighbor, although that's what he used it as. His preoccupation was with himself, was it not? He was heartless. He was without compassion. Compassion means someone who's willing to suffer with another, who can have painful sympathy with another. Let me tell you how you develop compassion in your life. You know how you develop compassion in your life? When you're forgiven. When you acknowledge what you are, and when someone doesn't give you what you deserve, then you become compassionate, don't you? You know, it's when I'm without and I suffer and I say, oh, you know what? Now I've walked in that person's shoes. Now I kind of understand what they're going through and I'm a little more compassionate down the road on someone like that. Correct? That's why usually young people aren't so compassionate. That's why young people are terse and kind of heartless. Right? Because they haven't lived through anything. They haven't experienced the heartbreak that comes in life. And yet you get someone who's lived life and been through some things, they got a little more compassion about them, don't they? Have you noticed that? I mean, we kind of say, well, they've mellowed out. It's not necessarily that they've mellowed out. It's that they've went through some things and they know. I found that to be true in my case. What I thought that once was black and white, boy, just write them off, whatever. Now I say, you know what? Maybe we can help them, right? Maybe we could do a little something more. Maybe I could help them with their burden. Correct? Maybe I have a little more sympathy. That's what life does to you. See, and this boy right here, he's using the letter of the law to excuse him from manifesting compassion. He's heartless. And may I say, when you're on a campaign for self-justification, you tend to be a heartless individual. You know why? Because you're concerned about yourself. Hey, let me tell you something. The greatest thing that taught me compassion is simply this, or that is teaching me, and I'm still learning from the event, is my own salvation. And we'll find here, I think this is what he alludes to. I'll give you that in a minute. In Psalm 78, verse 38, "But he, being full of compassion," that's our Lord, "but he, being full of compassion," he is the fullness of this emotive part of him. "He is full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up his wrath." Listen, the Jews should have been some of the most compassionate people in their generation, because he's full of compassion. If you want to measure compassion in your life, you must experience that compassion from the Lord. In Luke 15:20, "He arose," this is the prodigal, "and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." May I say, we serve a God who's full of compassion, and that father personifies the compassion that the Lord has for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? You know why this man had no compassion for his neighbor? Because I think he didn't know the Lord as a Savior. He was too busy trying to justify himself. Let me just illustrate. You're in Luke. Go back just to Luke chapter number 7. In Luke 7, verse number 42, just read these words. Jesus Christ is giving a summation of one of his descriptive stories or parables. And in that, he turns around and says there's two debtors. Remember, they had both had different amounts of money. And notice his conclusion. In chapter 7, verse 42, "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both." This is the master who they owed the money to. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." May I say, one of the greatest things you can experience is the compassion and the forgiveness of the Lord. And you know what that does to you? That would tend to make you compassionate because you love Him because He forgave you. You won't be playing games about how wonderful and highbrow I am, because I know what I was and I know what He forgave. And I'll have compassion on someone else. That's what he's saying here. That's the principle. That's the teaching. He repeats it again in verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins," this is another individual, "which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Do you see that same principle played out? This man, willing to justify himself, he had no time for anyone else. It was all about himself. And he wanted to be excused from the responsibility he owed to his neighbor. He was looking for a loophole. And may I say, I mean, I've got it right here. But you know, here he's saying, "I don't want to even help my neighbor." And Jesus Christ gives an example of a man beaten and laid on the side of the road. And he's dying. And you know what? These men who were experts in the law, the priest, right? And the Levites, they were experts in the law. They were the ones who were given the role to fulfill the dimensions of the law in a professional capacity. And yet they walked right by him and wouldn't even give him a second glance, right? One of them gave him a glance, but he didn't give him a second glance. You know, under the law in Exodus 23, verse 4, they were supposed to, even for an animal, stop and help. For what they would even do for a burden-bearing animal that was the cause for production and for livelihood, they were supposed to do, they wouldn't do for a living human being. That's something, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 22:4, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help them to lift them out again." You see a man's animal stray off, you go help it. You go get it out of the pit. If it's all tangled up, you get it free, right? You don't hide yourself from the obligation, is what he said. And yet these boys hid themselves from the obligation of service in another man, much less an animal. You see the catch there? They had no compassion. Their motive was to justify himself. So we see the measure is biblical love. The measure, I mean, it's biblical. And it's rooted in true love or compassion. And the motive was simply to justify himself. But I want you to notice the message. Because in this parable, he gives us a message that's very good for us. Now, we know, I mean, if you just look at the symbolism, I don't have time to dissect it, but look what he says. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know, Jerusalem is called, Nehemiah 11:1, the holy city. And Jericho in Joshua chapter number 6 is the cursed city. It's the image of man going down. And may I say, mankind is going down. There's no evolution to us. We're devolving, not evolving. It's not getting better. It's getting worse, right? Man's condition is sinful. It's bad. We were at a place of exalted blessedness. And man gave it up and is going down the road of a curse. Do you see that? Isn't it interesting? By the way, the route from Jerusalem to Jericho is 19 miles. But in that 19 miles, they descend over 3,000 feet. That's enormous, isn't it? I mean, there's crevices. It's a downward slope. It's perfect for someone, a thief, to come and fight you and take from you and steal from you. Because he can be obscured in the crevices and the rocks. There's great places for ambush, is what I'm saying. By the way, I think it's very apropos. Here's mankind on his way downward, and he's attacked by a thief. Well, we know who the thief is, don't we? John chapter number 10 talks about the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's our adversary, the Satan, right? John 10:10 tells us that. So we see here's the picture of man. By the way, did you see what they did? They ripped his raiment. His raiment was wrong. It was stripped of his raiment. You know what the Bible calls our raiment in Isaiah 64? Calls it filthy rags. See, it's the allusion to our salvation. And by the way, he departed and left him half dead. Are you half dead? You better believe it, because when mankind sinned, his spirit died. Man's running around half dead, isn't he? It's a great image. And then the priest and the Levite, the very people who have the sacred word of God, would not help and minister that word of God. They held on to the letter, but not the spirit. It was not a question of what they read, but how they read it. They would not apply it. And yet we come to verse 32, but a certain Samaritan. And by the way, I think he uses that term specifically because he's called in verse 25, a certain lawyer. And now there's a certain Samaritan, the contrast. This guy was different than all of them. And this certain Samaritan, by the way, we know Samaritans are rejected. Just like the Jesus Christ was rejected. But notice what he did that was different from these other people. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Matthew 9:36, Jesus saw the multitude, saw Jerusalem, and he had compassion, the Bible says. Just like we read in Psalm 78, God had great compassion to forgive them of their iniquity. Verse number 34, and he went to him. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did with us? In Philippians chapter number 2, verse number 5, he humbled himself, and became a man, right? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us, right? He came, he descended down, and bound his wounds. Pouring on him oil and wine. You know, oil and wine in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit. Both of them. Oil and wine. I've got the scriptures right here. I don't have time to go with it. But notice, isn't that what he did? He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, to bind our wounds, and we're regenerated by the Holy Ghost. Titus 2:3-5, right? Man, it's just wonderful to see this stuff here. And then he put him in an inn, a place to rest and to recover and to recuperate and to heal. Man, isn't this sort of like this? By the way, inn is sort of the idea of a hospital, a place where you can get hospitality. That's where that word came from, hospital. That's where you go to recover and to be restored. By the way, you're here. This is like a hospital, isn't it? It's where we take the sick and the infirm, those who are wounded and hurt in life, so they can grow and recover and learn and heal in this place. And then verse 35, and on the morrow when he departed, he took 2 pence and gave them to the host. He paid him and said unto him, take care of him, for whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. By the way, you know what God does? He gives us something now, doesn't he? He'll take care of our every need. Whatever you need, He'll abundantly supply. 1 Corinthians 9 tells that. He's paying the 2 pence. I'll tell you this, God's work, it doesn't seem like it suffers, does it? God takes care of the bills. God does some neat things on our behalf. I think that's true. I think we can verify that here in this place. And whenever I've tried to serve God, God somehow, some way, miraculously provided so we could do what we needed to do to serve the Lord. He paid it. He took care of it. But I like what he says here. Look what he says, this Samaritan. Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again. Brother, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again? And look what he says. I will repay thee. Boy, when he comes back, he's going to come back rewarding his servants. Called the judgment seat of Christ. It's a great, great illustration for us. That's the message. The message. We see the characters. I went through those quickly. We see the condition. By the way, you were wounded. You were half dead in verse 30. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:33 about that wicked man. A wound and a dishonor shall he get. His reproach shall not be wiped away. In Isaiah 53, we read that Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions, right? You know, he says in verse number 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Was neighbor. By the way, it's interesting the way he writes that. Not was a neighbor. A is an article that precedes a noun. But was neighbor. Almost in a verb sense. Did you catch that? Was neighbor. Have you was neighbored anybody? Listen to what F.B. Meyer said. F.B. Meyer was a great English pastor, and he wrote this. Notice how the master answered the iniquity. Who is my neighbor? He said, in effect, the question is not who will neighbor you, but whom will you neighbor? You ought to ask, who wants my help? Neighborhood consists not in what you receive, but in what you give. It is independent of race, creed, and the ordinary sentiment of pity. Love overleaps all these distinctions and risk its very life in order to render help. May I say, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Good Samaritan. He neighbored me. He neighbored me. I look in a world today, people are isolated and alone, and they need help. They need intervention. I'm not talking about physical, monetary help, although that's true. They need some spiritual intervention. They need to be neighbored. Love God first. But love your fellow man like a neighbor, yeah. Are you neighboring them? They've been attacked, they've been wounded, and they're walking around half dead. Maybe that's you this morning, I don't know. I mean, I tend to think after talking to some of you that and hearing your salvation experience, but hey, have you been neighbored by the Lord? Do you remember when the thief got you and attacked you? Or are you too busy trying to justify yourself instead of allowing the Lord to neighbor you like this Good Samaritan? Let's stand to our feet and pray. Father in heaven, we come to you thankful for the opportunity to study your word, study this classic story that many of us have heard from youth. And I pray now that you'll give us the understanding that we need. We get so caught up in what we read rather than how we read it. And we know that's all the difference in the world. May we not use the Bible as a means to an end to just merely justify ourselves. But Lord, may we read it and get the spirit of it right. May the how we observe and keep the Word be very important to us. And Lord, as you taught us through your own example and through the teaching of this Scripture here, help us to neighbor because our relationship with you is right. Lord, help us now minister to our hearts and our spirits and change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.